Let's be going to Acts 8 together, please. Acts chapter 8. Well, it is the first Sunday of December, and I would like to begin a close to the year as I've done really over the last few years. What I'd like to do this month of December is not introduce a bunch of new themes and text and information, but try to just synthesize and bring together many of the biblical texts and ideas that we have considered together over this past year. This morning, we of course have to begin by talking about the kingdom of God. From nearly every study that we've had, from nearly every conversation it seems like I've had, we've continually gone back to the kingdom. So this morning, what I'd like for us to do is try to consider from a new text that we've not looked at this year, what does it mean to live in the kingdom of God? That's going to be the question we're going to ask this morning. What does it mean to live in the kingdom of God? And we're not going to go to the book of Matthew for this. We're actually going to go to the book of Acts. Mark had chosen this text for one of our prayer journal entries for this last month. And of all of his entries for the month, this was my favorite. I loved this one. And so I thought about this text for a good while after Mark selected it. And I want to go back into Acts chapter 8 collectively and consider what Acts 8 tells us about living in the kingdom. Let's begin in Acts 8 verse 9. Acts 8 verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and had amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were amazed, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive my Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. So here in Acts chapter 8, we read of the spread of the gospel to Samaria. As you work through the book of Acts, the gospel begins in Jerusalem. And for the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, the good news of the crucified and resurrected Lord stays in Jerusalem. At the beginning of Acts chapter 8, a persecution had arisen among the church at Jerusalem, scattering the Christians all throughout the empire. We pick up the narrative in Samaria. And in particular, we read of 2 key figures this morning. First of all, verse 9, we read of Simon. And second of all, we read of Philip. Simon and Philip. I want you to keep these 2 names in mind. Simon and Philip. Well, what do we learn first of all about Simon? Verse 9, you'll notice Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. Simon was a warlock, a wizard, a sorcerer, whatever you want to call him. He had practiced magic. Now, whenever it says practicing magic, this is not like Narnia type neat stuff. This is demonic rituals and dark sacrifice, etc. We don't, I think, understand in our lighthearted magic idea what this really means. But this means that he would have communed with the devil and would have been a part of evil spirits who would have given him abilities of necromancy, etc. Simon would have been a part of some of the darkest things that we could have experienced. And Simon, having worked his magic in Samaria, hears the gospel preached to him by, verse 12, Philip. Philip goes throughout Samaria preaching the gospel, and you'll notice what it says in verse 12. They believed Philip as he preached good news, two things, about the kingdom of God and about the name of Jesus Christ. I want us to focus on both of these just for a moment. Philip, who came from Jerusalem, goes throughout Samaria preaching the gospel, the good news about two things. Number one, about the kingdom of God. And second, about the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice that as Philip is preaching, there's a response of the people. Many were baptized, both men and women. And then here's the twist that no one would have ever suspected. Verse 13, even Simon himself. I imagine Luke says that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Even Simon. Like, I want you to imagine the darkest, most demon-filled area of Samaria. Even Simon himself believed, came to faith, and after being baptized and continued with Philip. But then we're not done with Simon. And seeing great signs and miracles performed, he was amazed. So here's what we read up with Simon. Simon hears the good news about the kingdom, about the name of Jesus, the Christ, and is baptized. But then he sees Philip is able to do some signs and wonders. Here you have a sorcerer who came to some sort of faith in Christ, but now is seeing signs and wonders performed. What then is he going to want? The signs and wonders. The apostles from Jerusalem, verse 14, are called to Samaria. And skip down to verse 17 with me. Verse 17. Then the apostles, namely Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I have my hands, on whom I lay my hands, will receive the Holy Spirit. Simon and many others of Samaria had come to faith in Jesus, the Christ. And at their baptism, the Holy Spirit would have washed them and regenerated them and cleansed them and brought them back to newness of life. So in a sense, the Spirit had come upon those in Samaria, but the special works of the Spirit, the confirmation signs of the Spirit had not yet come upon the people. Because the only way that those, what Eric and I call secondary acts of the Spirit, were passed through the church were through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So Peter and John then lay their hands on some people of Samaria, and some Christians in Samaria are now able to do great signs and wonders. And what is Simon wanting to do? Simon saw that the Spirit was given on through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money. Here you have a sorcerer who's now amazed at the signs and wonders that are being done, and he offers them money. Because he wants to do the signs and wonders. Well, as you continue through the rest of the narrative as we read, Peter and John rebuke him and say, pray to the Lord. Now, very quick detour this morning. If you'll notice in verse 22, pray to the Lord. Simon, verse 24, pray for me to the Lord. For those of y'all who've been through the Triunity study with me this year, who's that talking about? Jesus. This is another example in the New Testament of prayer to Jesus. Here you have the apostles saying, pray to the Lord. Throughout the whole epistles in the book of Acts, the Lord is Jesus. It says, pray to Jesus. Pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you receive repentance. Simon responds with penitence. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing that you have said may fall upon me. How would you rate Simon's life within the kingdom? Is Simon an exemplar citizen that we are to emulate in our walks with the Lord? Does Simon live out the exemplar model life that we ourselves are to live in the kingdom of God? Well, I would suggest to you that we should not consider Simon a citizen, but a consumer. I'm going to read a short piece from the article that I sent out last week that asked whether or not we as Americans think like citizens or consumers. Let me read. Calling citizens consumers implies that the only thing that matters is self-interest. What am I paying for and what am I getting? Ideally, citizenship involves something beyond self-interest. We all want to benefit from good government, but citizenship should have a collective dimension that transcends narrow cost-benefit calculations. What does all that mean? That means that if you're a citizen, you think not only about what you get, but you think about what you give. If you're a consumer, the only thing you think about is what you get and the price that you have to pay for it. Now, for those of y'all that read the article, it argues that we as American citizens have begun to think not like citizens, but like consumers. Politically, you can decide for your own self whether or not that's true. But let's think within the Lord's kingdom. Let's think within the kingdom of our Lord. Does Simon act like a consumer or does he act like a citizen? Well, I think from what we've read, it's quite obvious he acts like a consumer. Consumers always think inward. Even if they have to pay something to get, even if they have to give a price to receive, consumers are always thinking inwardly. What am I going to receive? What am I going to get? What is in it for me? That's the mindset of a consumer. Citizens, on the other hand, are outward focused. They may even say have an outward mindset, where they are always thinking outward from themselves. They are thinking about what they can give. They're thinking about others. They're thinking about the broader scope and the broader perspective and the broader kingdom of the Lord. Simon, in seeing special works of the Spirit, says, what must I give to get? Simon offers money to get. Simon offers to pay to get. Simon thinks not like a citizen, but rather a consumer. Over this last week, Jessica and I showed the kids for the first time A Charlie Brown Christmas, one of the greatest Christmas specials of all time. And as I reflected on that over this last week, I don't know if it was providential or just really good timing, but I realized that this is all about commercialism and consumerism. My favorite line, well, I have probably the whole thing, let's be real. But one of my favorite lines of it is whenever Charlie Brown, in looking upon Snoopy's doghouse that he's constructed with all the lights and fests, etc., Charlie Brown says, my own dog has gone commercial. That's what the problem that Charlie Brown is facing, is it not? If you've not seen it, you need to find a way to get it. I will happily lend you my copy. It's wonderful. But this is what Charlie Brown goes through in the whole thing. Charlie Brown can't get into the Christmas spirit because of commercialism. And this is in the 1965, I believe. Phew, if Charlie Brown were to be written for 2021 America. His sister just wants to think about what Santa is going to give so that she can get. Lucy is just thinking about what role she will have in the play so that she will receive praise and adoration. Snoopy is just thinking about the contest for the prizes that he will win and get. It seems that everywhere that Charlie Brown looks, people are not concerned about the larger Christmas season and the community they live in. What they're concerned about is what they are going to get. Snoopy is a consumer. Lucy is a consumer. Sally is a consumer. They're thinking about what they will get. Now, I think the application for us in the kingdom of the Lord should be quite evident. When we think about our role in the kingdom of God, are we considering what we will give, or are we considering only what we will get? What's the question here? The question that I must ask myself is whenever I respond to the good news of the crucified, resurrected Lord who has poured out his spirit upon all flesh, do I respond to that message merely thinking what I am going to get and receive and what's in it for me? If so, I am an individualistic consumer, much like Simon the sorcerer. But there's good news in this. We find someone in the story who is not just focused on attending, but someone who is focused on participating. Now, this is actually from a sermon I preached a year and a half ago, but I wanted to bring this to remembrance. Y'all remember whenever we were coming back from our couple of months in quarantine, and we assembled together, and I took us to Ezra chapter 8 and then Nehemiah chapter 8, and I encouraged us not to talk about attending services, but rather participating in services. And I will tell you all, this has been one of my greatest accomplishments over the last year. I have not heard the phrase attending services in over 2 years at Manslick. I am so thankful for that. If you attend, what are you? You're a consumer. If you get to attend a play, if you get to attend a sporting event, if you get to attend a rally, what's in it for you? Everything. You get to be filled. It's all about you. Even if you have to pay to get there, it's about you being filled. If you come to participate, it's not merely about getting, it's about giving. In Acts chapter 8, we are going to read not only of Simon the sorcerer, who is about attending and receiving and getting and consumerism, but we are going to read of Philip the participant. Let's read Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul approved of his execution, that is the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging them off, men and women, and committing them to prison. Y'all have to stop here just real quick and tell you a sad story. One of my favorite experiences of this year has been getting to go through the Bible with Carrie. And it has been so refreshing, Carrie. Carrie, I'm putting you on the spot. I'm sorry, I'm going to turn you red, but your mask will cover most of it. Carrie has been going through a study, not only of the Old Testament, but now we're going through the book of Acts, along with Brenda, Rob, and Daniel, and myself. And this past week, we were in the book of Acts, and we were in Acts chapter 8, and we read of Saul, and Brenda said, I want you to know, make sure you know, this is the same person who's called Paul. Carrie said, what? The one who wrote all these letters began by persecuting the church? May we, no matter how many years we've been in the faith, keep that novel awe of the story of God. To know that our God, through the power of his spirit, Zechariah 4 verse 6, not by power nor by might, but by spirit, can transform even the Sauls into apostles. God is at work. We need to listen. Verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed were lame and were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Stop and consider Philip for a moment. We've already read Philip in the book of Acts. Philip was first introduced to us in Acts chapter 6, with the selection of the deacons, the special servants who were going to attend to the new temple of God, that is the church. Philip is a man who is full of the Spirit and a man who is full of wisdom. And now this same Philip has taken care of those who are in need at the church in Jerusalem. And he now is going to go into Samaria. Y'all, we need to understand the irony of this. This would be like saying Ryan went to North Korea. You just don't wander into Samaria. Israelites don't even eat with Samaritans. Philip is going to those that were considered his ethnic enemy. Philip was going to those that were considered a racial different. But he is going to them. And for a moment, may we see how countercultural the gospel was from the first century. Our country continues to be divided in so many different ways. But how are we as a human race to be brought back together? By looking to the example of the gospel. God's people were bringing together different ethnicities and different races before it was culturally normative in our culture. We need to follow the example of Philip going into Samaria, hearkening and listening and uniting with even the one that we may not even eat at the table with. What does Philip do? Philip, as we just read earlier, works with Simon, teaches Simon, goes about teaching the good news of the kingdom and of the name of Jesus Christ. But then down in verse 26, this is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." He rose and went. I would love to preach through the rest of this chapter this morning, but I'm going to stay focused. Let's just notice Philip. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Not only has Philip now gone to the enemy, now Philip is going to nothingness. What? Like, y'all, does the irony of that strike us? Luke writes here, this is a desert place. Philip, you have just been preaching the good news of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and in Samaria. But now I want you to go out to nowhere, to no man's land. Go to a desert place. What does Philip do? He rose and went. He rose and went. I'm going to summarize the rest of the chapter in my own version. He meets an Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile, who had come to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. And he has a scroll of Isaiah 53 and is wanting interpretation of who this is. Now, some demean the Ethiopian's question. I find it the best question ever to be asked. Who is this talking of? If you go back and you look at the context of Isaiah 53 and you follow it into Isaiah 54 and 55, which is a whole section in Isaiah, do you want to guess who is prophesied to come to the Lord? Even the eunuch. I am absolutely convinced that Philip told that to him. Even the eunuch will come to the Lord. So here Philip finds a Gentile who would have been even more accursed than a Samaritan, and preaches to him the good news of Jesus Christ. And we have one of the most riveting tales of recreation anywhere in human history. Philip was not a consumer. Philip was a citizen. As you just read with me about Philip, is the mindset of Philip one that is asking what's in it for him? Is the mindset of Philip one that's thinking, what's glory? What glory do I get from this? What honor do I receive from this? What payment do I receive from this? What accolades will I achieve by this? Philip is not a consumer. Philip is a model kingdom citizen. Because Philip is not downtrodden by what's in it for him. Following the crucified Lord, Philip is continually considering, what can I give to the other? If at Jerusalem he can help meet the needs of others, he meets the needs of others. If at Jerusalem he can help stabilize the church, he stabilizes the church. If at Samaria he can preach to the other, he preaches to the other. If he can even help Simon the sorcerer, he preaches to Simon the sorcerer. And even when he's told to go to no man's land, he goes. Philip gives. Philip goes. Philip does not think about what's in it for him. Philip thinks about what he can give to others. Where did Philip learn this? Was this novel with Philip? This mindset of giving? This mindset of grace, we may call it? Was this mindset novel with Philip? Well, I would take us back to verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached gospel, that's the literal word in Greek, as he preached gospel about the kingdom of God in the name Jesus Christ. Now, I told you earlier, there were two things that he preached. Philip preached about the kingdom of God, and he preached about the name of Jesus Christ. I think what Luke is doing throughout the whole book is showing us the lives of Peter, of John, of Stephen, of Philip, of Paul, of Barnabas, of Luke, etc. are not narratives that have been written in their own originality, but rather are empowered by the Lord. Let's turn back to the book of Matthew together. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Again, the angel tells Philip, go, he goes. He's sent by the Spirit to Samaria. He goes. Notice Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Hopefully this sounds familiar. Matthew 9, 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we made this point as we were going through Matthew a few months ago. This is in biblical lingo what's called an inclusio. I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O, inclusio. That's a big way of saying it's the same thing at two different parts of the story to bring something together. At the end of Matthew 4, Jesus has just been baptized and tempted and is about to begin the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Chapters 5 through 7, Jesus speaks the most profound sermon that has ever been heard. Chapters 8 and 9, Jesus performs 10 miracles. Jesus comes down from the mountain and performs 10 miracles, reminding us of Moses, of course. What do you see of Jesus Christ? When Jesus begins his ministry, he goes around not just preaching the good news, but helping the helpless, reaching out to the other, living out the will of his Father. As the bookend of his first ministry at the end of chapter 9 concludes, what are we to know? Jesus went. Jesus went. Throughout this year, we have considered in our Trinity study, what does the revelation of Christ teach us about the nature of the Father? And we've come to the conclusion together that the life of Jesus is not arbitrary to the nature of God, but the revelation of Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. We have a God who does not delight in taking, but we have a God who delights in giving. Our God himself is not a consumer. Our God himself is the citizen. Because Jesus the Christ is not focused inward. He's focused outward. Now y'all know what this is. If you don't, you're in trouble. This, of course, is the Christmas tree from Charlie Brown. And perhaps I've just had too much time to think about this. Probably that's what it is, Jerry. But it's interesting as you watch a Charlie Brown Christmas. Charlie Brown is just so morose the whole time. Of all the Charlie Browns in the world, we're the Charlie Brownists, right? And you have everyone in the narrative just always thinking about themselves. Snoopy and Lucy and Sally just always thinking about themselves. Until Charlie Brown finds a pathetic little tree that's going to be used for their play. And this little tree, which is now an icon in our culture, brings the community together. And they work together to make this rejected tree into a glorified tree. They work together to make the smallest of trees into the mightiest of trees. They work together to make the humblest of trees into the most exalted of trees. What has the Lord Jesus Christ done? It's always about trees, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. The most rejected of trees that humanity has ever devised. And through the love of God poured out on that cross, has recreated humanity. And those that come to faith in the Lord are regenerated and brought back to life, living not selfishly as consumers for themselves, but living as citizens for the other. What does this little tree teach us? Perhaps it's a symbol of the much greater tree. The tree that was rejected, but then has been exalted. And such is the life of everyone who is going to follow the Lord. Matt had reminded us in our prayer study way back earlier this year when we were working through Matthew 6 that the word kingdom used in Matthew 6, your kingdom come, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, that word is not talking about a particular geographic territory, but it's talking about a realm, a general area of rule. Here's what we see revealed in Jesus Christ. That is testified by the life of Philip. To live in the kingdom is not a life of glory and honor and power for ourselves, but to live in the kingdom is to be rejected for the sake of the other. To live in the kingdom is to suffer for the sake of the other. To live in the kingdom is to go when the Lord says go. To live in the kingdom is to help when the Lord says help. To live in the kingdom is to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ and living out the way of a rejected tree. will we be citizens or will we remain as consumers? We began this year, actually, I think this was my very first sermon of 2021, in Isaiah 52, and don't turn there, I'm just going to quote it. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, blessed are the feet of the one who goes upon the mountain to proclaim gospel, your God reigns. The Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 52 in Romans 10, so we know it's formative of early Christian thought. What is the gospel? Your God reigns. Your God reigns. And we do not have to follow lives of consumerism and taking, but we can follow the King who gave himself for us. Thank you. You can be preparing for the invitation at this time. Way back in January of this year, right after looking at Isaiah 52, verse 7, we considered the word redemption. And my prayer group, I was still with Heath and Randy's prayer group at the time, helped me to think through this a bit more. And this is one of my favorite little slogans from the year. Bad news sells, good news redeems. Bad news sells, good news redeems. I think it was January 10th of this year, I read the top 10 headlines of MSN News, and every last one of them were bad news. I thought about doing the same this morning, but it's going to come as no surprise to anybody. If you go to the top 10 headlines for MSN, Fox, CNN, CBS, PBS, C-SPAN, Wall Street Journal, Axios, any of them, you want to guess what you're going to find? Bad news. And it sells. That's what we crave, bad news. But this morning I am here not to proclaim to you bad news, but good news. And here is the good news. Your God reigns. Satan is not the ruler of this world. Matt, your Lord's Supper talk prepared me so well for this invitation. Maybe you can go a few more minutes. Habakkuk 3. And you should have gone one more verse or longer, Matt. In Habakkuk 3, do you know what the promise there is? A beheading. A crushing of the head. In Habakkuk 3, fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15, witnessed in David and Goliath, seen in Jesus the Christ, the adversary is crushed. And here is the good news I proclaim to you this morning. The adversary is not the ruler of this world. Jesus the Christ is the cosmic king. Amen. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. A Lord who does not take for himself, but a Lord who out of the abundance of the infinite grace and love of God gives for us. That is the Lord who reigns. And if anyone in faith, in obedience, needs to respond to that call this morning, I ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.
There is room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for the small things that you can do. Just a small kindly deed that may cheer another is the work God has planned for you.